You're seated. I invite you to turn with me, if you have your Bibles with you, to Hosea chapter 1. Hosea is the first of the minor prophets that appear in the Old Testament. If you don't have your Bible with you, it is printed in your worship folder. It is on the screen behind me. If you don't own a Bible, we have them on the sideboard in the back. Pick it up. Take it. Use it to hear of this God who would give His Son to make you His child. We return to our series going through the minor prophets, and we've been going through in roughly chronological order. So the timeline is in the back of your worship folder again, to remind you of where we are. We just finished Amos. We've already done Obadiah and Joel, who come before. And if you notice, you know, starting with Amos, there's kind of a cluster of prophets all, you know, there. You've got Amos and Jonah, Micah, Hosea, Nahum. All of these happening over the course of several decades. And though your timeline has 1 year for each of the prophets, you know, for most of the prophets, it wasn't a one-time-only thing. Yes, we have like Jonah where, you know, it was a discrete event, perhaps even all inside 1 year. But for most of them, this is the ministry of a lifetime. And so it's spread over, and so, you know, there's wiggle room. They're kind of, those dates are kind of squishy. And we're going in roughly chronological order. So, you know, now we hit this cluster of them, and if you notice, there are groupings of these. You have Jonah and Nahum up there at the top of that timeline, because they're prophesying to Nineveh. You have Micah down towards the bottom prophesying to Judah, the southern kingdom. And then in the middle you have Amos, who we just finished looking at, prophesying to Israel, and Hosea. And so that's what's determining where we go next in this cluster. We're going to finish out the prophets that were sent specifically to that northern kingdom of Israel. So we're going from Amos to Hosea now. And then we'll bump over to Nineveh and see what God was doing there. And then we'll move down to Judah and follow the prophets that God sent to Judah through the rest of the minor prophets. Now, Amos was an intense book. As we went through Amos, we heard the Lord roar at us. His metaphor for His yelling out at His people, at us, about our sin, particularly our social sin, our sin against our those in our community with us, our brothers and our sisters around us. And for 9 chapters, we heard Him roar at us about this. And we admitted along the way it got a little old at times. But we needed to hear it. Here's your warning. Hosea is just as intense. God isn't roaring at us in the same way, but He is speaking of our sin. Not our social sins this time, but our sin against Him. And while He doesn't roar like He does through Amos, the language that He uses to speak of our sin in the book of Hosea is blunt. It's harsh. It's even embarrassing, because it's not language you use in polite society. I'm not going to apologize for His language. I'm not going to soften it. It's not my language. This is not your pastor trying to shock you and be inappropriate. It is God's language. And He uses it to shock us, to make our sin uncomfortable to us, that we would recognize what we don't want to, the true ugliness, heinousness, not of their sin, but of my sin. So turn with me to Hosea chapter 1. We're going to read all of the first chapter, and in fact, the first verse of chapter 2. So hear the word of God. the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel, and on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all, but I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen." When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, "Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, 'You are my people,' and to your sisters, 'You have received mercy.'" This is the word of God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we come to your word unable to make it into what we want, unable to understand all that you are revealing of yourself in it. Not even able to understand all that you are revealing of us in it. And so as we come, Father, we ask for you to work in us, for you to pour your Spirit out upon us, that we may hear your word this morning. Not my words, not our words, not the words of human wisdom, but the shocking and blunt and glorious word of our Father calling out to us of who you are, calling out to us to come to you through Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm all alone. It's just me at home this weekend. Well, okay, me and Gus and Yoshi, if you count the pets, and but it's just me. It's a big change from last weekend, because last weekend we had 7 people, 3 dogs and a cat in the house, and this weekend there's 1 person and a dog and a cat. Now, there's nothing to be read into that, so before you're all worried about things, it's a big distinction, a big difference. You know, last weekend everybody was home, and the house was chaos, and it was 7 of us: Beth and I, the 3 boys, Jason's wife Mariah, and Kyle's girlfriend Megan, coming to meet the parents and meet the family for the very first time. And he just tossed her in the deep end. You know, no coming up when it's just Beth and I and Scotty at home or any, we're not doing this easing them in, inviting us down to New York to meet her on their territory, she met the parents, always nerve-wracking. She met the brothers, always chancy. She met the sister-in-law, which, whatever, she met the pets, which is always, just fun. She even got to get exposed to my mother, as she heard us saying, all right, so we've got pictures now. When are you admitting to your grandmother you have a girlfriend, that this woman exists? And then listening to half the conversation on the phone as he called her and actually admitted he had a girlfriend finally. She seemed to handle it well. She jumped in, played games with the others, gave as well as she got, but it's still a lot of family. I mention all of this because as Hosea begins his ministry, as he begins his ministry of speaking for the Lord, a ministry that will go on for decades. In fact, it's one of the two longest of the minor prophets. Now, he introduces us to his family. Not as a rite of passage like Megan's introduction last weekend. Not just for historical interest. Here's who I am, a little bit about me, and off we go. But because his family are the text of the message. His family are what the Lord is proclaiming through him to the people of Israel and to us. So first he introduces himself. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. He doesn't really tell us much about himself. He tells us his father's name. In ancient Israel, this was kind of like your last name. You didn't have a last name. Jesus' name was not Jesus Christ. You were Jesus, the son of Joseph. You're Hosea, the son of Beeri. It's what gave you context. That's Hosea. The problem is, Beeri is unknown. We know nothing about him except he was Hosea's father. The only other thing he tells us is kind of when he's going. These kings of Judah, Jeroboam, the king of Israel, he wasn't the only king of Israel during the time of Hosea's ministry, but he was the one with the longest reign. He is the son, child, descendant of Jehu, who we heard about in the passage. It basically covers a lot of the 8th century. Decades of the 8th century. But that's all he tells us about himself. He's not important. He then introduces us to his wife, Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. An unknown, so he married this woman. And then 3 children, 2 sons and a daughter. But meeting Hosea's family was less like Megan meeting the Almquist last weekend and a little more like Greg Focker meeting the Burns family in Meet the Parents, if you're familiar with that movie. You can guess how it goes just by the fact there's a movie titled Meet the Parents. It is a comedy of errors. It's full of embarrassing situations and stories and happenings. You see, this invitation that we have to meet Hosea's family is more like that because it's an invitation to a family breakup and a family reunion all at the same time. It's a family breakup, and this breakup is rooted in who the family members are. It's signified by their names. That's the purpose of names in the Old Testament often was to signify the root, the essence of this. And now we live in a time of bad names. Every so often I encounter them at the dojo. There was the one family with the 2 kids, each one named after, one of their 2 favorite alcohols and stuff. Not as bad as it sounds. It was not beer and vodka. It was, Jameson and Bailey. So at least real names. But, that's the story behind. But they get even worse than this. These are some real names going around right now. There was the girl named Helzel. The mom liked Hazel for a name. The dad was a biker who liked the Hells Angels, so they combined the two and named her Helzel. There was the girl named Lasagna. misspelled, but lasagna. How about the child that the parents named Payne? I used to live in a home that had belonged to Dr. Payne. We found his plaque that used to hang on by the door so people would know that it was a doctor's home. But this is even worse. This was her first name. How about Fifi Trixie Bell? That sounds like a bad dog name. There's somebody running around with it. There's the girl that was named Baby Girl because the parents were so convinced they were having a son that they had given no thought to a girl's name. And so when she was born and they realized it wasn't a son, that was the best they could come up with on the spot. There's the one, I don't even know how to pronounce it. ABCDE is how it's spelled. You want to know what's sad? That's not one child's name. The list I got it from, whenever that list was written, they counted 328 of them. Yeah. How about Felony with a PH? You know, Price Pfister, the faucet with the funny name, Felony, the girl with the funny name. You know, melanomia, basically skin cancer. I don't know the story on that one. Durfla, which is Alfred backwards. Okay, that makes Alfred better. I don't know. You know, we haven't even gotten into all of the normal names that just get the funny spellings. You know, the ones where they replace F's with PH's and, you know, all sorts of stuff. So what usually is a 4 or 5 letter name is now 8 letters long and has 3 numbers and, you know, and a hashtag in the middle. Don't laugh. They're out there. We haven't even gotten into all of those. You know, and for as bad as these are, and we could keep going. I mean, it was a lot of fun looking at the bad names that are actually in use right now. Sad, but fun. Hosea's children can fit right into the list. They can fit right in. Like pain and felony and melanomia. You know, all of their names highlight negative things. Judgment. You know, we don't catch it so much on the first son, Jezreel, because we're not told what that means. Because this one isn't about the actual meaning of the Hebrew word Jezreel. It is a Hebrew word. But he's given that name because it's the name of a well-known town and valley up in northern Israel. And what happened there, we find in 2 Kings 9 and 10. That's where Jehu goes and murders Ahab, the king of Israel, and his wife Jezebel, the queen, and then goes on to murder all of their sons, all of their daughters, to slaughter all of their grandchildren, and everybody connected to them either by blood or by politics, and literally make piles of their heads. It was a place known for bloodshed. It would be like in today's society, somebody naming their child Hiroshima, or My Lai, or Uvalde. Here's your firstborn, Jezreel. Bloodshed. The next one, the daughter, in Hebrew her name is Lo-Ruhama. Means, as it translated in the ESV that we read, no mercy. If you're looking at a different translation, it might say no pity or even not loved. That's a great name to name your daughter. Or the last son, the youngest, Lo-Ami, not my people, not mine. How is that for an encouraging name for a child? Now, I mean, that's like, you know, oh, young. Hey, meet me and my wife Beth and our 3 kids, Auschwitz, unloved and not mine. Really? You thought about seeing a counselor? You know? This is it. These children are 3 sermons in the flesh on the breakup of the covenant family. That's what's going on here. Jezreel, this place of destruction, the destruction not just of the house of Jehu, as God points out here, but of Israel, of the entire kingdom. That this day of destruction for them that Amos has roared about, this day is coming. Now, we're here in the middle of the 8th century, so between Amos and Hosea, we're running, 760, 770, on down to, 740, 730. Remember, this is B.C., so the numbers go down, not up. Well, that destruction comes in 722. They're pointing out, it's at hand. Many of you will live through it. The day of destruction, when the kingdom of Israel will be no more. And it won't exist again until 1947. Almost 3,000 years later. Lo Ruhama, no mercy. Now, God has closed his heart on Israel. He's closed it off, allowing him to feel nothing for them. Lo Ami, not my people. This isn't, I'm going to go low contact. He says, I'm going no contact. I'm completely disowning you. The relationship isn't strained. It's non-existent. There is no relationship between us. You mean nothing to me, literally. With each child, this family breakup just gets worse and worse and worse. Why? Well, look at the root of this. Look at the mother. Hosea's wife. We met her back in verse 3, Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. Okay, but who is she? What is Hosea commanded in verse 2? Go and take a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. Now, there are various interpretations as to what this whoredom means. What was God really telling Hosea? It's all just metaphorical. Hosea's just giving a sermon illustration. It's kind of a mean one for his family, but, it's just an illustration so that you'd understand. Well, it's real, but Hosea didn't know that when he married Gomer. He's writing this later on, looking back and saying, I married this woman, Gomer, and it turned out that, she wasn't very nice to me. It's real, but she wasn't a prostitute like we think. She wasn't a whore like we think. She was a cultic prostitute that he saved out of that, just misguided. She was what we would call a gold digger, just using sex and sleeping with guys to get gifts and things. Oh, it's real, but but he's not really speaking of, literally speaking of sexual sin. He's using that language metaphorically to speak of Gomer's spiritual adultery. All of these, the primary reason that commentators and scholars try to, pick one of these, that people go to these, is to soften the language. To make God's command to Hosea more palatable to us. Well, God wouldn't tell his prophet to go and marry a whore after all. But the problem with all of them is that's exactly what we can't do. We can't soften God's language to make it palatable to us. The whole point of it is that it's not palatable to us. That it is harsh. It is raw. It is uncomfortable. It is shocking. And God uses this kind of language, the language in life, for exactly that, to drive home the severity of our sin, the reality and the depth of the breakup and the seriousness of what we are doing and have done that led to this family breakup. We are so good at softening our sin, rationalizing it, justifying it, using euphemisms because it sounds a whole lot better to talk about an affair than to say I cheated. To talk about a mistake instead of whoring after other lovers. And God says, no. No. We can't get away with that. Because that's not the reality of it. Now, He's not talking to us about our sexual lives. That's not the point of all of Gomer's whoredom. Isn't for us to sit and look at our own sex lives. He's talking about our betrayal of our intimate relationship with Him. That's what He tells us. Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. This is the point. That we are forsaking Him, that we are running after other lovers that we think will give us what we want, what will make us comfortable and happy and get us ahead in life. But it's even worse than you think. For as ugly as verse 2 is in the English, that uncomfortable word whoredom three times, it's uglier in the Hebrew because that word appears four times. And that extra one isn't speaking of Gomer or the children. It's speaking of us. What is translated in the English in the ESV here as great whoredom, literally in the Hebrew is the whoredom of whoredoms. It's a Hebrew way of saying the absolute worst. You just keep piling up, you know. Great Father of fathers, King of kings, your Lord of lords. He says, Israel is the whore of whores in the same way. You and me. And the message is just as uncomfortable for us as it was for Israel in Hosea's days. Not just because of the crude language that we don't use very often, but because Hosea's family is his playing Nathan to King David. Many of you are probably familiar with the story. After David's adultery with Bathsheba, Nathan comes to him and tells him a story of a rich man and a poor man who live next to each other. The rich man has lots of sheep and everything. The poor man has one that he treats like a family member. You know, and, you know, a friend comes and visits the rich man, and what does he do? Well, I don't want to spend any of my sheep to feed this guy. I'm going to take the poor man's sheep and feed him. And what does David do? David springs up all angry. Tell me who this man is. Justice will be done. And what does Nathan reply to him? You are that man. That's what Hosea is doing. My children, bloodshed, no mercy, not my people. Now, as the people of Hosea's day met his family, as they shook their heads and, hearing these, Hosea is looking at them and saying, poor child, Gomer's been unfaithful, and Hosea doubts, these children are even his. Look, no mercy, not loved. Not mine. Hosea looks at them, and God, through Hosea, cries out to them, do you trouble yourself over no mercy, over not loved and not mine? I tell you, you are no mercy, not loved. You are not mine, not my people. You are the child of whoredom. You are the wife of whoredom. This raw, uncomfortable language and life of Hosea's was to shock us out of our complacency, out of all of our rationalizations, all of our softening of our sin, to see that though we might be his in name, just like Gomer was still Hosea's wife in name, that we're not living any more like his than she was living like his. We're not living like it. We're cheating on Him. We're using Him for stability, for home, for what we think He can give us. Well, we run after everything else we can come up with, every other lover we can find to give us a little bit more, to give us what we think we need and want. Excitement, gifts, getting ahead in life. We're like the person sleeping with the boss in order to get the promotion. We run after political power to get our way, to mold the world into our image, to make it the way we want it to be, instead of looking to the One who's called us into intimate relationship with Him, who should be our King of Kings, the One who is in control of all history. We pursue financial success to make life comfortable, to keep us out of danger, to control our circumstances, instead of looking and running to the One who's called us in tenderly and said, "I will care for you. I will never forsake you." Oh, that's great, but I need this too. We seek love, acceptance, approval of other people to prove to ourselves that we have worth, to give us a sense of value, instead of looking to the One who says, "You are worth my Son dying for you." God cries out in no uncertain terms to us, in raw and discomforting language, that all of these actions of ours utterly break the covenant relationship. Our family is broken because of us. But as awkward as this makes a meeting of the family, it's not just a family breakup we're invited to here. We're invited to a family reunion. Do you notice that? That's here at the end of the chapter, the beginning of chapter 2. This glorious family reunion, for Hosea treats both our sin and God's faithfulness as two equally true realities. And even in the midst of our stark, ugly family breakup, God's grace shines forth, for everything wrong will be reversed, will be undone. Verse 10, look at this. Here we see, "Lo, Ami, not my people, become Ami, my people. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.'" The covenant, the covenant is restored. It's renewed. Relationship is remade. The people who deserve destruction are now as numerous as the sand of the sea that cannot be numbered or measured. And this isn't a begrudging acceptance. You know, God isn't saying, "All right, fine. Come on back in. I'll give you one more chance." Do you see what He says? "Where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.'" He acknowledges us as His own. We're not just brought into His presence. Stand over there so that nobody really sees you. We're brought right up front. And He embraces us, adopting us into His family. Children of the living God. He reclaims His family, not because we've been punished enough, that after we get all the way through all that Amos was roaring at us about, that, you know, we'll do all these things with it, you know, we'll grovel enough, or, you know, we've promised enough, or anything else. But He does it there, verse 1 of chapter 2, because you have received mercy. Because lo ruhamah, no mercy, not loved, becomes ruhamah. Mercy, loved, beloved, It's entirely on his side. There's nothing here that the people of Israel were said to have done in order to make that transition, to go from the breakup to the reunion. It's entirely God. It's not deserved, not earned. It's not the result of anything. It's his mercy, his love, his grace poured out by his choice alone. And this transforms everything. Lo ami, not my people, becomes children. No mercy, not loved, becomes beloved. You know, in Raymond Feist's book, The Daughter of the Empire, is set on an alien world that's modeled on our stereotypical ideas of medieval Japan. You know, it's kind of this oriental fashion society where, you know, with warriors at the top of the social pyramid, and you know, the concept of honor is the most important thing, and death is even not just tolerated, but even embraced as better than loss of honor. And during the course of this story, which follows one noblewoman, one, you know, daughter of one family in this empire, you know, there comes a point where she is in kind of the family cemetery area on the estate. It's an area that by law and by tradition, only members of that family, those of that noble blood, can enter, except on pain of death. Not just death, but hanging, the most dishonorable death, the death that signifies you have no honor whatsoever. And while she's in there, an assassin attacks. And the second in command of her army, you know, enters to save her life. And as he carries her out after the attack, after he kills the assassin, and, you know, he carries her out, you know, the others come forward, and seeing him coming out, you know, bind him and prepare to hang him, as the law and the tradition command. Doesn't matter why he went in. He lost all honor by going in. And so Mara, the noble woman, stops, because in the midst of it all, she just can't handle that. And so she commands him. She can't change the sentence, but she commands him to wear the black headband of the condemned prisoner, the symbol of the ultimate shame that was his for having dared to enter the sacred glade. And he goes on to continue to serve her wearing that headband of the condemned, wearing it not as a symbol of shame, but transforming it into a symbol of pride that he had earned death, a death of dishonor, out of love for his mistress. That's what God does with that final name here, Jezreel. This is the hardest one to see, but the family reunion, the change of name for Lo Ami, for not my people, and Lo Ruhama, no mercy, transforms the name of Jezreel from a name of shame and judgment into a name of pride, of salvation, of life. For those who deserve destruction, who deserve the bloodshed of Jezreel, are now proclaimed to be his family by the shedding of his own son's blood. This is the great day of Jezreel that's mentioned there in verse 11. When all who were scattered, all who went through that bloody day of Jezreel and were scattered, are now drawn together, drawn near through the blood, not their blood, but the blood of his own son. They gather, and we're told they appoint for themselves one head. They don't get to pick their head, but, you know, as they place their faith in the one head that God sends, his own son, David's Lord, to be their king, to be their older brother. Now, now they find life. I mean, do these words sound vaguely familiar? We hear this concept throughout the New Testament, that it's through the blood of the cross that those who are far off have been drawn near, reconciled to God. We have Jesus himself telling us in John chapter 11, you know, that he came to gather those who were scattered. This is the message of Hosea, that only by God's grace will the family breakup that we deserve, that we have created by our dreadful sin, be turned into the glorious reality of a family reunion as we are adopted as children of the living God. We heard those words opening the Gospel of John already this morning. To those who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, born not of the flesh nor of the will of man, but of God. This means that no sin of anyone out there is any worse than the sin of any one of us in here. We have a tendency to think these sins are worse than those sins. And on a human level, there are some. You know, punching somebody and getting in a fight with your brother is not, on a human level, the same as murder. On a spiritual level, Jesus tells us it is. He tells us that every sin is a capital offense. It doesn't matter if it's a white lie, a lie that brings death to one or many. Everyone is a capital offense, deserves our death. So it doesn't matter what sin they are committing. It doesn't matter if it's addiction or homosexuality or racism or hatred or sexual sins or financial sins or relational sins. There is no sin out there that is any greater than the sin of us in here that causes a bigger family breakup than our own. We are the ones who have committed that whoredom of whoredoms. But our sin, our forsaking God, our running after other lovers, these can only be erased, only be reversed by the power of his grace in his promised family reunion that comes only through the Son, his Son, who comes, the only one who does not commit that whoredom of whoredoms, but goes to the cross to take the price of ours on himself anyway. La Traviata is an opera by Giuseppe Verdi. It's the inspiration for the movie Pretty Woman and Moulin Rouge. It's the story of what they call a courtesan, a prostitute, but a high-end one, because we wouldn't want to call her that. But, you know, this courtesan, Violetta, you know, she's throwing a party and her current lover is there and a whole bunch of others. And at that party, she meets this wealthy young man, Alfredo, who loves her, professes his love for her. She's at first, you know, incredulous, you know, whatever. But she falls in love with him. They become a couple. They move in together, move out to the country, away from the city, away from her previous life. Alfredo's father doesn't like that his son is taken up with a courtesan. So while Alfredo is gone one day, his father shows up and convinces Violetta that it's best for the family and for Alfredo for her to leave. And so out of love, she leaves him. He comes back, doesn't know what his father has done, pursues her, runs after her all the way back to Paris, finds her, at another party. Her former lover is there, along with others. You know, he thinks she's gone back to her previous life. And in his anger, he rejects her. He rejects her for what he thinks is her harlotry, her returning back to the life of a prostitute, of a whore. Only to find out the truth afterwards as she's dying. There on her deathbed, he learns what his father had done, learns that she had done it out of love for him, that she had not actually returned to her life of whoredom. But she dies anyway, because, you know, it's art, and that's the way things work, right? Hosea's life is far more sordid than this. Gomer, we're going to find as we go through the next two chapters, Gomer doesn't stop her whoredom just because he comes and, you know, agrees to marry her. She continues it. She even runs away and goes back to living that way. He has to go and doesn't just pursue her and convince her back. We're going to see he goes and buys her back. He has to pay to bring his cheating wife back home so that they can be husband and wife again. She's not loved out of it. The impact of it runs a lot deeper. There's children involved. And yet, at the same time, the message of Hosea's life, the message that God proclaims through his life, is far more glorious than the story of La Traviata. Even if she didn't die of consumption there at the end, even if she lived and they were able to live happily ever after, yet this story is far more glorious, for we're told that in this family reunion, every effect of our whoredom is utterly reversed. Not just this piece or that piece, but every effect of it. Hosea is called to live this strange and painful dual life as God's message to us of the depths, of the true ugliness of our sin, forsaking Him, running after other things to provide what we want, and to proclaim to us the message of the heights of God's love, of His grace, bringing us back into His family despite our whoredom. This is the message that we're going to be dwelling on over these next few months. Uncomfortable, blunt, shocking, and glorious beyond all imagining. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, there is a separation between us, and it's because of our sin. We have run after other lovers. We do it even as we sit here and mouth our words to You. And yet, Your grace overwhelms. Father, do not excuse our sin. Do not let us excuse it. Do not let us soften it. Oh, it's not so bad because after all, we live in His grace. After all, Jesus died for us. But instead, may we come to understand the depth of it, that Jesus died for my sin. Oh, Father, over these next weeks and months, over these next days and hours, open our eyes to see our sin against You, to see the ugliness of it, to mourn it, that we may see the glory of Your loving grace poured out on us in Jesus Christ, calling us back into Your family. Father, may your mercy to us, calling us children of the living God, ever be the song that our hearts sing. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, who makes that reunion possible. Amen.